It's good to be here this morning and good to see each one of you. Appreciate the very good prayer that Brother Virgil has offered. I hope that you'll turn with me to Psalm 110. I'd like to read all seven verses of the 110th Psalm. Beginning in verse 1, David writes, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This psalm is a psalm that describes a victorious king who has gone out to battle against his enemies and come away victorious and with his enemies utterly destroyed. And one of the reasons this psalm is significant is because it is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. Of all the psalms that are recorded, and in fact, if I remember correctly, this is quoted more than any other chapter division in the entire Old Testament. But it's certainly the most quoted of the Psalms. Jesus himself quoted this Psalm on a number of occasions, and many of the other New Testament writers did as well. And so this is referenced many times, sometimes directly quoted, sometimes referenced without a direct quote in the New Testament as a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one reason we know that is found in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is engaged in a conversation with some of his detractors. He's engaged in a conversation here with the Pharisees, and he poses this question to them. At the end of Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, Matthew says, While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, when Jesus says, What think ye of Christ? He's not exactly saying, What do you think of me? Because keep in mind that the name Christ is a title. Christ is one of the New Testament words for the word Messiah. It's just another way of saying the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so when you read the word Christ, that's not a proper name, like a last name or something. It's a title. It refers to the Messiah, the Anointed One that the Jews, that the Old Testament pointed to, and that the Jews were expecting for God to send into the world. And so when he says, What think ye of Christ? We read that and we understand that Jesus is the Christ. But see, the Pharisees that he was talking to here in Matthew chapter 22, they had already made up their minds that Jesus was not the Christ. So Jesus wasn't exactly saying, What do you think of me? Because they had already made up their minds that Jesus was not the Christ. But Jesus is going to pose this question in order to point out the fact that he is. So he says, What think ye of Christ? You know, he's saying, You believe that God is going to send a Messiah or a Christ to be king over his people. And you say, well, what do you think of him? Whose son is he going to be? And they answered and said unto him, the son of David. Well, that was correct as far as it went, but that answer did not go far enough. The Old Testament did say that the Anointed One, or the Messiah, was going to be a son or a descendant of David. That was true. That one of the criteria that the Christ or the Messiah had to fulfill was that he had to be a descendant of the line of King David. And Jesus fulfilled that criteria. He was a descendant, naturally speaking, of King David. He could trace his bloodline back through David. But the Jews had it in their mind that the Messiah was going to be just the son of David. They thought that the Messiah was just going to be a great man, a great king, but that's all they thought he was going to be. They just thought he was going to be a very great man, a very great king, but they thought he was going to be a mortal man just like anybody else. They didn't yet realize that the Messiah was, yes, he was going to be fully man. He was going to be the son of David, who could trace his bloodline back to David, but he's also going to be the son of God. And so Jesus says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son. Well, that was true as far as it went, but that's not the whole truth. That statement doesn't go far enough. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus quotes the psalm that we've just read, Psalm 110, and he says, if the Messiah, if the Christ, is just David's son, if that's all he is, if he's just the natural descendant of David and nothing more, he says, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? You know, I don't know a whole lot about the protocol in the royal family, but I suspect that there is really no circumstance under which the sitting king of England would call his son or his grandson or his great-grandson king or your majesty or certainly not Lord, because there's a pecking order there. The king over England would never look at his grandson, even though his grandson will most likely be king one day. As long as that king is on the throne, he would never look at his son or grandson or great-grandson and refer to him as king or your majesty or lord or anything like that, because there's a hierarchy, there's a pecking order. That's the king, and that grandson is not the king yet. And so he would never address him with that sort of reverence or a title. But Jesus says that David referred to the Christ, who is one of his natural descendants, he referred to him as Lord. How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. See, there's at least two people involved in this conversation here. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord. You know, the only way this conversation makes sense is if you understand that there's more than one person in the Godhead. You have to understand there's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and yet those three are still one. The only way this conversation makes sense is that there's got to be more than one person involved in the conversation, more than one person in the Godhead. because it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Well, who is David, or who is the Lord talking to there? He's talking to David's Lord, who is just as much the Lord God as the Lord who's speaking these words. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You know, when the Lord says unto David's Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand," that was an expression of equality. That was an expression of the fact that they're on equal footing. You know, for especially in the ancient world, for a king to tell someone to sit on his right hand, that was putting that person on equal footing or on equal status as the king. Nobody sat at the king's right hand unless they were on the same level as the king. And so that tells us here that the Lord and David's Lord are equal. They're on equal footing here. You know, Jesus is not God Jr. Jesus is not, you know, deputy God. He's just as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There are some people who will come around knocking on your door on Saturday morning trying to give you some of their literature, who will try to convince you that Jesus is somebody who became God. That Jesus was just a man who was elevated to God's status later. That couldn't be further from the truth. No. Jesus has always been just as divine, just as much God as God the Father. And this verse proves it, because God tells David's Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, to sit thou at my right hand. That's an expression of the fact that they were on equal footing. Jesus Christ is just as much God as God the Father, and he always has been. "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And Jesus says in verse 45, "If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And again, what he's saying here is, how is he just his son? We understand that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the son of David, naturally speaking, but he's more than just a natural man. He's more than just another king like Israel had one after another. And it says, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." So we go back to Psalm 10 where we were reading. And in the following verse, in verse 2, David says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." He's describing here a king who goes out to battle with a willing army. You know, in the ancient world especially, it was very common when nations went into battle against each other that a lot of the soldiers in those armies were conscripted. They were drafted into the army. They were forced to go into battle. They were not necessarily fighting for a cause that they believed in or for a king that they particularly liked. A lot of times they were going into battle just because they were forced to, because they were conscripted soldiers. But David here is describing a king who goes out into battle with a willing army of soldiers, an army full of willing soldiers. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." You know, whenever people find out that we believe in the doctrine of election and predestination, and especially when it comes to the topic of irresistible grace, A lot of times, one of the first questions that people will ask, and one of the first objections that people will raise, is the subject of free will. Well, what if somebody's just not willing? And they'll bring up the idea of free will. Well, people do have a free will up to a point. But a lot of times when people speak about the idea of free will, they have the idea that man in his natural state has the capacity to seek after God if he just wakes up one morning and decides to. But you see, someone's will is determined by their nature. That's true for every living thing that has ever lived. Our will is determined by our nature. You know, you look at just any animal that you come across, they have a will, but their will is limited or determined by their nature. You know, I've used this illustration before, and I may have used it here, but I don't have a will to eat this pulpit because that's not my nature. I don't have a nature about me that I want to eat things that are made out of wood. Now, a termite does. It's a termite's nature to eat wood, and therefore a termite has the desire to eat wood. You know, a cow or a horse or other animals, they have a nature to eat grass, and so therefore they have a will. They have a desire to eat grass. I don't have the will to do that. I don't have the desire to do that. In fact, I suppose I could do it if I forced myself to, but I don't even know how well I'd be able to digest it because I don't really have, it's not my nature. Our will is determined by our nature. I don't have a nature to eat wood, therefore I don't have a desire or a will to eat wood, but a termite does because that's a termite's nature. Well, the Bible teaches us that our nature, without the grace of God, in our natural condition, would have never given us a will to seek after God. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that the natural man, that is, man in his natural condition, left to his own nature, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. Yes. The Bible says that without the grace of God, before we were born again, we had a nature about us that could not seek after God. We had a nature about us that couldn't receive the things of God. And so therefore, we didn't have a will to do it. So when people talk about the idea of free will, before we were born again, we had a nature about us that could have never produced a will that would seek after God. The only way that you and I could ever have a will to please God or to receive the things of God or to seek after God, the only way you and I could ever have a will to seek after God is that God has to change our nature first. God has to change our nature to give us a will and a desire to seek after God, to make us willing. And so when people say, well, what if somebody's just not willing to be saved? What if somebody's just not willing to be born again? Well, that's no problem because the Bible says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power.
Yeah.
God saves us, gives us the new birth, and then he gives us the will. It's not that we got born again because we got willing. We got willing because we were already born again. Whenever you come across somebody who has the will to please God and a will to seek after God, it's because God has already born them again changed their nature. And when their nature changed, that gave them the ability to have this will to seek after God. But you've got to get the horse before the cart and not the other way around. Then God has to change our nature first before our will changes. Nobody ever got born again because they got willing to. They only got willing to please God after they were born again. And so David says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." You know, I've heard preachers make this statement, and I'm not throwing stones because I've probably made this statement myself. Sometimes we say that God saves people against their will. Well, that's sort of true, but not exactly. It's not so much that God saves us against our will. Now, we wouldn't have ever been willing to be saved if it was just left up to us. But it's not so much that God saves us against our will. It's that God saves us and changes our will and gives us a will. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Verse 4, he says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. And that simply means he won't change his mind. When the Bible speaks of God repenting, it's not talking about repenting in the same way that you and I repent of sin, because God doesn't have any sin to repent of. It just means that God has sworn and he won't change his mind. He says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a kind of mysterious figure in the Bible because he's only mentioned by name three times. And the Bible gives us very little information about him. Now, even though the Bible gives us very, very little information, there are some, I've heard some preachers who have preached long sermons speculating about who Melchizedek was and all sorts of things about him. But really, the Bible gives us very little information, and there's no value in speculating beyond what the Bible says about him. But he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, and he's mentioned again here in Psalm 110 and again in the book of Hebrews. But when he appears in Genesis chapter 14, it refers to him as the king of Salem. And Salem was a city that later became Jerusalem, but he was the king over Salem. And it says that he brought bread and wine, and it says he was the priest of the Most High God. That's really all we know about Melchizedek, is that he was the king over Salem, and he brought bread and wine, and he was referred to as the priest of the Most High God. Now, this Melchizedek lived before God ever instituted the Levitical priesthood. Later on, when God divided Israel into tribes and he set up the office of the priest, that office of the priesthood was given to the tribe of Levi. But this was before that ever happened. And so all we know about Melchizedek is that he was both a king and a priest. But the reason that's significant is because once God set up the Levitical priesthood, the way God arranged it was this way, that in Israel, the priests had to come out of the tribe of Levi. If you were from any of the other tribes, you could not be a priest. Only the tribe of Levi, only if you were from the tribe of Levi could you be a priest. And God also arranged it that the kings came out of the tribe of Judah. And so the way that that worked out was, that meant that no man could ever occupy both offices at the same time. That was how God set it up, so that nobody could ever be priest and king at the same time, because those two different offices came from two different tribes. And in fact, there was a king one time named Uzziah who got into a lot of trouble because while he was king, he felt like the priests were not doing a good enough job, and he didn't like the way that the priests were doing it, so he took it upon himself to do the priest's job. And he got into some serious trouble with God because of that. And so, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer there says, concerning Jesus Christ, he says that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Because he says, for it is evident that our Lord came out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. The Bible says that if Jesus' priesthood were on earth, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. And it says that that our Lord spake nothing concerning the priesthood when it came to the tribe of Judah. And so the psalmist here, David, says that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The man that he's describing here, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's describing somebody here who occupies both offices at the same time. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But he's also, not only is he a priest, he's also a king. But he can't be an earthly king. Because nobody could occupy both of those offices at the same time. Turn with me for a moment over to Zechariah chapter 6. And in Zechariah chapter 6, there's another prophecy of the Messiah. Beginning in verse 12, Zechariah says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord." He's describing priest's work there. "And he shall bear the glory." Now he's describing a king. "And shall sit and rule upon his throne." That's describing a king. "And he shall be a priest upon his throne." Now he's describing the work of a priest again. "And the council of peace shall be between them both." Again, he's describing one man who occupies both offices at the same time, the office of king and the office of a priest. But we know that that's impossible for anybody to do on earth, is to be both a king and a priest at the same time. And you know, a lot of our friends have the idea that when Jesus comes back at the last day, he's coming back to he's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem on this earth and establish an earthly kingdom, and he's going to reign over a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. But that won't work. The scriptures won't fit, and these scriptures that I'm reading to you this morning can't be fulfilled under that theory. Because remember, we just looked at that verse in Hebrews 7 that says that if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. Wherever his priesthood is, his throne has also got to be. He's describing somebody who is sitting and ruling as a priest upon his throne, fulfilling the work of both offices at the same time. And so he says, "He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." Wherever his priesthood is, his throne also is. And we've already established that his priesthood cannot be upon the earth, therefore his throne cannot be upon the earth. In fact, Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His priesthood is not on this earth, therefore his throne can't be on this earth. And he says, "He shall sit and rule upon his throne." You know, I mentioned a lot of our friends have the idea that he's going to come back at the last day and set up a kingdom. But the thinking behind that is that Jesus, according to them, does not have a kingdom now, but he's coming back to set up a kingdom. But he won't have a kingdom and he won't have a throne until he comes back at the last day to set up a kingdom. Well, this verse says that whenever if you'll read the grammar of the sentence, it is that he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Well, that tells us that whenever he began to sit, he also began to rule. He began to rule and reign over his kingdom at the exact same moment that he began to sit. And by the way, the priest under the Old Testament law service could never sit down in the execution of his duties. When the priest went into the temple to carry out his duties, he could never sit down because his work was never done. But this describes a priest and a king who is sitting and ruling concurrently on his throne. So whenever he began to sit, that's the same exact moment that he began to rule and reign over his kingdom. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Bible says that after Jesus Christ had by himself purged our sins, after he was crucified for our sins, raised for our justifications, and then ascended back up into heaven 40 days later, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the moment he began to sit. And according to Zechariah chapter 6 verse 13, that must also be the exact same moment he began to rule and reign over his kingdom. So we're not waiting for Jesus Christ to come back someday out here in the future and establish a kingdom or set up a kingdom. He's not coming at the last day to set up a kingdom. According to God's word, he's coming back to deliver up a kingdom. He established the kingdom when he was here the first time, and he's been reigning and ruling over that kingdom ever since. And when he comes back the last day, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that when he shall have delivered up the kingdom, he's not coming back to set up the kingdom, he's coming back to deliver up the kingdom that he established the first time. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and then he describes there, using this same language that we've been reading from Psalm 110, he describes there his enemies being made his footstool. And it describes him conquering his enemies there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so then he says in verse 5 of Psalm 110, he says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries." Again, he's describing here a king who is utterly destroying his enemies. He is striking through the kings of these other nations in the day of his wrath. It says that he'll judge among the heathen and he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. When David's writing this, he's probably thinking of a king who's just got battlefields just filled with dead bodies. I'm also thinking of the last day when Jesus Christ strikes through kings in the day of his wrath. There's a particular place called hell that he's going to fill with the dead bodies of his enemies. There's a lake of fire that he's going to fill with the dead bodies of his enemies. And he shall wound the heads over many countries. You know, it might not be pleasant for some people to think about God striking through kings in the day of his wrath and filling places, filling hell, filling a lake of fire with the dead bodies of his enemies. That might not be pleasant for some people to think about, but it doesn't bother me at all. I've said this before, that if there's no such place as hell, I think somebody ought to start one. I'm thankful for the justice and the holy wrath of God. Now, I'm glad he didn't leave it up to me, because I don't have God's holiness and his righteousness and his perspective. But I'm thankful there is a God in heaven who will not allow wickedness and violence and injustice and sin to go on forever with impunity. I'm thankful that there is a God in heaven who is a God of justice and a God of holy wrath, who will execute justice and judgment, and who will not allow sin and wickedness to go on forever unpunished. Now, thank God for those who were included in the covenant of grace, for those who God chose and loved before the foundation of the world. We deserve that same wrath. We deserved to go to that same place that's filled with the dead bodies that he's describing here. We deserved eternal wrath. We deserved eternal torment. But thank God, our sins were already punished. Our sins were already held accountable in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God against our sins was poured out on Jesus Christ. But for all those whose sins were not judged in Jesus Christ, for all those whose sins were not accounted for on Calvary, the holy wrath and justice of God will fall upon them at the last day, as he's describing here. He shall judge among the heathen, and he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. That doesn't bother me one bit. I'm thankful for that. I wouldn't want to live in a world where there was no expectation of justice for wickedness and sin. But then he says in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. After this description of the king going into battle and conquering his enemies, you have here this last statement, this last sentence that says, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. David is describing here, or painting a picture of a king who has just finished the battle. He's just completely conquered his enemies. And at the end of the battle, at the end of the day, he stops alongside a brook and reaches down and gets a cold, refreshing drink of water to refresh himself in the victory of the battle. And he lifts up his head in victory. I love that picture that he's painting there. I started to say, but I don't want to say this, I started to say that he's describing a king who's just taking a sip of water at the end of the battle as if he didn't even break a sweat, as if you know, this battle was so easy, he didn't even break a sweat, he's going to take a sip of water. And the reason I don't want to say that is because that might give the impression that when Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and hell and the grave, I don't want to give the impression that didn't take effort on Jesus' part, or that was not hard work on Jesus' part. Jesus went through a tremendous amount of effort and suffering and agony to secure that victory on the cross. So that's the reason I started to say that, but I don't want to say it. But what I'm trying to get across, the idea is that when Jesus Christ went to battle against his enemies, when Jesus Christ conquered death and sin and Satan, it was never a close fight. That's what I'm trying to get across. I'm not saying, when I say that he didn't break a sweat, I'm not saying that it was not hard work, or that it was not suffering or effort on his part. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I want to get across is this. You know, a lot of people, I think, sometimes have the idea that that it was a close one. You know, Jesus wasn't sure whether or not he was going to get the job done, or he wasn't sure if his death would be victorious. No, there was never a question. It was never a close fight. Jesus' victory over sin and Satan and over death itself was never in question. It was never a close call. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.